I want to take a poll as we begin. How many of you grew up in a household where correction and discipline were faithfully enacted? How many of you grew up in a household where faithfulness or is faithfully enacted? Okay. How many of you grew up in a household where you could pretty much get away with anything? Yeah, I can tell. I'm just kidding. I grew up in the former household. Correction and discipline were clear, it was swift, and it was very often painful. Can some of you identify with that? On one occasion when I was probably 7 or 8, I had done something specific that was particularly egregious to my father. I'm not going to go into the details. But the discipline or the correction fit the egregiousness of the crime. And in that moment of pain, I had the nerve to ask my dad. I really didn't ask my dad. It was more of one of those questions that it's a piercing statement type deal. But I had the nerve to say, "Why are you so angry at me? Why are you causing me all of my problems in my life? Do you even love me?" How many of you have ever kind of done that to your parents? I think we've all been there where we've, if we haven't verbalized it, we've at least thought it, okay? My dad was gracious and extremely merciful in his response because he simply said and rebuked me, "Correction is evidence of my love, not a lack of love." And the anger that you see is perceived because correction is painful, and there is a real fear of authority when correction comes into play. Likewise, the problems that you are facing, those are caused by you, Jeff. Those are caused by your sin. Those are caused by your wrongdoing. Those are caused by your choices. I didn't make you do this. I never recommended you to do this. In fact, if anything, I've said, "Don't do this," haven't I? Over and over and over and over again. Now, certainly I created the consequences that you're going to be facing or have faced, but I'm not the cause of them. Now, I admit, in that moment, I didn't believe my dad. I admit, I don't think there was anything that my dad could have said in that moment that would have gotten through my thick skull. I even admit that I still struggle with that, with this same thinking, because we tend to think that the problems in our lives are always somebody else's fault and doing and influence. We always try to excuse ourselves from our problems by looking everywhere except for right in here. And we try to solve the consequences of our problems rather than finding a solution to the source of the problem. And we seek help and counsel from all sources except the one that really matters. And then we have the gall and the nerve to complain and to protest when our problems worsen and they expand and we refuse to deal with the heart of the issue. In Psalm 38, David describes all kinds of problems that he's experiencing. From within and from without, his mind and his soul are under attack. His health is poor and ailing. His relationships are strained and hostile. Yet these problems were not caused by an outside force. David recognizes they were caused by the sin in his life. And he sees that God is clearly disciplining him. And the pain that he was undergoing was because of the sin that he was holding on to. And when your problems are sin, church, Psalm 38 is here to compel you to repent of your sin and to seek God's help to endure the consequences of your sin. That's really the big idea here of Psalm 38. God disciplines his children so they might repent and seek his help. So if you're experiencing God's discipline, maybe there's sin in your life and it's ever on your mind and it's weighing you down and it's burdensome. It's keeping from you from being productive. Maybe that weighing down is bringing about health scares and physical problems, fatigue. Maybe your sin is causing relational issues. And people just don't want to be around you at home or at work or in the community. When the problems are your sin, Psalm 38 compels you to repent, to seek God's help. Now, as I read Psalm 38, I want you to listen this morning for how many times David points to his unconfessed sin as the problem. Not out there, not up there, but how many times David understands the pain that he's experiencing is because of the sin that he's holding on to tightly within. Would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word, Psalm 38? And I'm going to read fast with these 22 verses, so follow along fast. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it has also gone from before me. My friends and my companions stand aloof from my plague. My nearest kin stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all the day. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth, I have become like a man who does not hear and whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boasts against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, those who render me evil for good, accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us your understanding of correction and discipline that you give to those who love you and follow you. May we come to appreciate it. May we come to foresee it so that we might forgo it. May we humbly come to repent and to seek your help as we go through it. May you use this in the life of your church for your honor and your glory. Amen. You may be seated. The Psalms point us to God's faithfulness in our ever-changing circumstances and emotions. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and even the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. Psalm 38 tells us God is faithful to discipline those who follow Him. Yet, His discipline is not intended as revenge or condemnation. His discipline is intended for your repentance unto restored fellowship with Him. And the hurt that He brings through discipline is meant for your ultimate good. It's not meant for your harm. However, it's in those times when God is hurting us that God's wrath and God's anger seems overwhelming. In Psalm 38, God's discipline is hurting David. Yet David realizes the hurt was caused by his sin. The problem was not God, the problem was him. And the feelings that he's having, the lamenting he gives, the illness that he's experiencing was because David was unjust, not God. Now, I want to kind of give a little asterisk in this moment. I need you to please understand. Psalm 38 does not teach that every similar feeling, lament, or relational experience is because of sin. Okay? You follow me there? It reveals how God may use a multitude of ways to discipline his followers when they have unrepentant sin that they are holding on to in their life. And the reason that he does it is so that they might repent and seek his help. Now, as David describes this experience, he describes it from an inside to an outside approach. And the very first thing that he describes is an inner conviction over the guilt of his sin. And the inner conviction that you are feeling is God's discipline for your sin. Discipline can be scary. Discipline can feel scary. On some level, as I mentioned, discipline is meant to put the fear of authority, and if it's God's discipline, to put the fear of God into you. Yet discipline is never meant to be done in anger or in wrath. Now that doesn't mean that when you're the one who's experiencing the pain and experiencing the hurting, that you don't think that God is angry or your dad is angry or your authority is angry. But David opens this psalm and he says, God, don't rebuke me in anger. Don't discipline me in wrath. I want you to see very clearly, David does not ask God. He doesn't say, God, don't rebuke me, don't discipline me. That's not what he says, right? He says, don't do it in anger and don't do it in wrath. If I could sum it up, David is simply saying, God, if you're going to discipline me, do it in a corrective way, not a condemning way. Do it in a way that shows me correction and leads me back to you and the correct path, rather than just pushing me off the cliff and letting me fall and splat wherever I may land. And the Bible tells us and promises us throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament that God will discipline those who seek to follow Him. And if they hold on to sin, God will discipline them. Proverbs 3:12, the Lord disciplines those He loves. Hebrews 12:10, He disciplines us for our good so that we can share in His holiness. A few verses earlier, it's for discipline that you have to endure because God is treating you like a son or a daughter. Now, David is not surprised that the problems in his life are God's discipline. Likewise, if you have open and unrepentant sin that you are holding on to, and life is hard, don't be surprised that it's God's discipline. David spends then the remainder of this psalm describing the discipline that he's received and the correction that he makes. And in verses 1 and 2, he describes this feeling of deep conviction over the guilt of his sin. He pictures it here as wounds of God's arrows and the hand of God's oppression. I remember as a child, several times as I began to act out of line, my dad would simply put his hand on my shoulder and just kind of give me the little fatherly nudge, where you would just kind of bend, right? And it would just kind of force you into submission by pushing you down. And that kind of meant, hey, whatever you're doing, knock it off. Stop immediately. Something is going on. That's the conviction that David is feeling from God. Now, what's interesting here is that when the Bible typically talks about God's arrows, the analogy normally refers to God's protection for his people against their enemies. This time it's reversed. David is the enemy who's receiving God's arrows. Likewise, in a similar role reversal, the Bible normally analogizes God's hand, and we've talked about this over and over, as his ability to protect and to provide and to comfort his people. Yet here that same hand is oppressing David. This makes sense, I think, if we put it into a familial relationship, right? A parent's primary role is using the works of their hands and the words of their mouth to protect and to provide and to educate their children. However, that same mouth and those same hands also rebuke and correct or discipline their children. But that rebuke and that discipline is also a measure of protection, provision, and education. As my dad would say, you can either learn the easy way or you can learn the hard way. But you're going to learn one way or the other. And when rebuke and discipline are done without vengeful condemnation, it actually demonstrates love. And a parent's love is demonstrated when they protect and they provide and they educate for their child's entire welfare, including rebuking and discipline. Because we've all seen and we all know those families who avoid discipline at all costs in the detriment and even the danger it brings to children. We saw it in all of those who raised their hand earlier this morning. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But we understand that, right? We see that. Likewise, the arrows in the hands of God protect and provide and educate, whether that is from outside danger or whether that's even from dangers within us. Things that are going to destroy us, like sin. And this begins with conviction for the guilt of sin. And when God is convicting you over the guilt of your sin, that's discipline. That is discipline. Now, I think it's important to distinguish between conviction and conscience. Conviction is not conscience. Godly conviction is from God, the Holy Spirit, we are told. It is direct, it is sharp, and it points out a specific thought, word, or activity that has occurred in the past that was clearly displeasing to God. That is conviction. Conviction becomes an all-consuming and even oppressive knowledge and realization that my behavior was not proper. On the other side, conscience is all you. Conscience is based on your moral education, your moral compass, your moral preferences. And your conscience may or may not align with Scripture. Paul goes off on the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for weaponizing their conscience against one another. Likewise, Paul speaks to Timothy about a conscience that has been given over to lies that ends in destruction. In fact, you can have a pro-abortion advocate say the right to an abortion is a matter of conscience to them. Likewise, there are many Christians who will say a particular translation or dress code or worship style or diet or education model, the list goes on and on, that is a matter of conscience to them. And both are correct in that statement because they have been led through past experience, through education, through other means to believe that that is proper. But both are wrong in assuming that that is from God. Because your conscience comes from you. It's all you and the influences that are upon you. Maybe think of it like this. Just as conviction is over a past event or a specific activity, conviction is your conscience is meant to guide your future and what happens moving forward. So when your conscience sends you warning flags and says, this is not normal for me and my upbringing. This is not what I was taught. This is not what my experience says. You don't jump into that activity. Because before you know it, you're going to be jumping into activity that is sin. But you search it out according to God's word. What does God say? God's conviction, on the other hand, as I said, is meant to deal with your past. You don't need to search the Word of God because you know what God has said. That's the conviction that's coming to your head. You've lied, you've stole, you've lusted. That's coming immediately to you. Maybe I can illustrate it like this. You always take your lunch break from 12 to 1. That's the precedent for your office. It's not a policy. Nobody's ever said it. It's just since you've been working, lunch is always from 12 to 1. Today you need to run an errand. And you really need to leave at 11. And you can do everything you need to do from 11 to 12, but your boss is on vacation. Leaving early is not really going to affect productivity. It's not like you're in an assembly line. So it's not really going to matter. Now, some of you, as a matter of conscience, are going to take your lunch from 12 to 1. How many of you are going to take your lunch from 12 to 1? Yeah? Because you're like, I don't know that I could deal with this conscience thing, right? I've never done that before. How many of you are going to say, 11 to 12 is good for me? You rebels, you. I'm just kidding. That's not the case. That's not the case. Now, on the flip side, if your boss says, hey, lunch is from 12 to 1, I need you here from 12 to 1. Excuse me, I need you here until 12, and I need you back right at 1 o'clock. And I expect you to be there. And if you leave early at 11 or 11:30 or even 11:45, the guilt you feel is because of sin. One's express. And this is important to distinguish the two, and I wanted to take time to distinguish the two, because we all know Christians who use their conscience as a weapon to manipulate other people because they've got strong feelings and strong opinions about this. And certainly everybody else has to have strong feelings and strong opinions about this too. A strong feeling does not mean it's from God. In fact, what Paul says is that when you weaponize your conscience, you are weak. And you're the weaker brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now in Psalm 38, David does not have a guilty conscience. David is not concerned about the future and concerned about what everybody else is doing. He's looking back at his sin and he's saying, I've got conviction over the guilt of my sin. Godly conviction is good. Godly conviction is good, church. Godly conviction demonstrates that God's working in my life. Can I just say, when you get convicted over your sin, you should be like, yes. Yes. It shows me that God loves me. It shows me that God has plans for me. It shows me that God is moving me in His path. It shows me that God's not leaving me to the destructive nature of sin and the destructive end of sin. Conviction is a good thing. So if God's word is cutting deep into your heart, if it's creating anxiety in your life, if you have this sense that God is out to get you because you're holding on to sin, God's out to get you. Okay? God is out to get you. And that's good. It's an awesome truth. Yet God uses more than these feelings of oppression to discipline His children. Often those feelings that left unresolved end up moving into physical problems. And in verses 3 through 8, David knew that his poor health was God's discipline for his sin. And the poor health that you are enduring for sin is God's discipline on you. Now let me reemphasize, not all health issues, illnesses, diseases, or physical weaknesses are because of sin. Okay? In fact, John chapter 9, read that when you get home. There's a perfect demonstration where the disciples believe this man born blind was born because he sinned or his parents sinned, and Jesus rebukes them and says, no, that's not at all. It's just so that the works of God might be magnified and glorified. There are a lot of other examples throughout Scripture. So not all ailments, not all physical problems are because of sin and because of God's disciplining you. However, if you do have unconfessed sin in your life and you are struggling health-wise, God might be using that to discipline you and to call you to repent. David clearly here links this. Verse number 3, look at what he says. He says, there's no soundness in my flesh because of my sin. Verse 4, my iniquities have gone over my head. They are a burden to me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. Remember, David would understand foolishness as knowing the right thing to do but failing to do it. Sin. Okay? So David links this directly to his sin. He understands that God is causing or God is creating these difficulties, these painful things in his life because he's not dealing with his sin. He doesn't feel well. His wounds are infected and they won't heal, he describes. He can't even get out of bed. His insides hurt. He's weak all because of his sin. And it's amazing to me just how much unrestrained sin, sin where God is clearly convicting a person, affects that individual's health. I've seen this in my personal counseling. I've got it all over my counselor manual books. And I've heard it from my pastor friends. Unconfessed sin affects health. It affects physical health. Now, this can occur in multiple ways. One of the simplest ways is that it just is a direct result. Like, you know, a glutton who ends up with heart disease, or a drunk who has liver failure, or a smoker who has lung cancer, or an adulterer who has any number of STDs, right? We see the normal outmeans, the creative outmeans and physical problems of sin. But then there's also the aspect where David, where you're just so consumed with anxiety, so consumed with conviction, that it causes stomach ulcers. It causes rashes and sores and migraines and fatigue. I've seen it all because of sin. And I can verify that, and I have close pastor friends that can verify. Sin can cause physical illness. Now, that doesn't mean that if you come to me and say, "Pastor, my stomach hurts," that I'm going to be immediately say, "Oh, you sinner." No. But if your stomach hurts because you're sinning, stop sinning and repent. Because you're convicted and you're tense and you've got migraines, repent. God's trying to get your attention, and that's a good thing. So deal with your sin His way. But David doesn't get there yet. David doesn't tell us how to deal, the correct way to deal with it. Rather, David goes on to lament how God was using now others as a means of His discipline. And the social isolation in verses 9 through 14 that David describes and laments reflects that God is disciplining him. Social isolation, you are lamenting, is God's discipline for your sin. You see, verses 9 and 10, David recognized and admitted God knew him. This is not a form of repentance. This is where David says, "Okay, God, you're seeing me in my sin for who I am. You see how I'm being pained. And you obviously there's a reason behind it." God knew David was under conviction. God knew David was enduring affliction. God knew David was at his wits' ends. But you know who else knew? His friends and his family and his enemies. On the home front in verse 11, David's friends and family wouldn't visit him because they thought he had the plague. They avoided him totally. He's all to himself. In the back corners and in the alleyways in verse 12, David's enemies are conspiring against him, trying to use his sin against him to destroy him and to bring to his demise. David, we describes himself here in verses 13 through 14, he's left in total isolation. There's no one to hear him if he speaks, and there's no one to hear because no one is there speaking to him. He's ostracized, he's exiled to his room. You know that the Bible teaches exile is a specific discipline of God? Think of the nation of Israel. What happened when they sinned and they refused to confess their sin? God exiled them. The Apostle Paul, in several of his epistles, told them, "You better kick out and exile these people for their unrepentant sin." What does Jesus say? Jesus says, if the community goes to their brother and he doesn't repent, what do? You remove him and you isolate him. God is using isolation to get David's attention. Maybe think of it like this. A parent says to their child who's been rebellious, "Go to your room." Isolation. And think about what you've said or done. Because in your room, you've got nobody to talk to but God. In your room, you've got nobody to talk to but God. And in isolation, David could not defend himself to others, and he could not defend himself to God. God uses isolation to discipline His children. So listen, if the righteous don't want to be around you because you're living in unconfessed sin, or if your enemies keep bringing up your sin to your shame and your demise, the problem is you, not them. The problem is your sin. And when God is disciplining you through deep conviction, through poor health, and through isolation, and you refuse to deal with your sin, when God takes away all of the pleasures of this life, the joys and the relationships, because you refuse to deal with your sin, deal with your sin! Repent! David gets to that point here in verses 15 through 18. He finally turns to the Lord. And we find here that the divine discipline you are experiencing for your sin compels you to repent. Listen, David's only person that he can talk to in verse 15 is God. He says, I'm all alone, but I got to wait for you, God. I have to wait for you to answer me. Only God could help him from his enemies. Only God could restore his health. Only God could quell that storm of conviction that was in his soul. And because God was the only one, David puts his hope and his help in God. David was waiting for God. And verse 17 reflects the despair of David due to the discipline. Make no mistake, God's discipline can bring you to a point of despair. It can bring you to the breaking point. Can I tell you, that is a-okay. I have prayed that prayer for people. God, would you break this person because of their sin? Because better to be broken and repentant than to be broken and condemned. And so God might lead you to despair. That's where David is at. And then enter verse 18. Circle it, highlight it, underline it, color it, box it out, make a note. This is the point. David finally gets on his knees and he says, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. David repents. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that Paul's first letter, he rebuked, we won't go into the history of that, but Paul rebukes them. And that rebuke brought about godly conviction for the guilt of their sin. But that godly conviction brought about repentance for that sin. And in repenting, they were saved from the destruction that that sin was bringing into their congregation. Let me read it for you. It says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, in other words, when he wrote it, it really hurt him to write it because he knew that it was rebuking them. For now I see that the letter grieved you only for a little while. But now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, not because it hurt you, but because you were grieved into repenting. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, godly grief is still painful. God's rebuke still hurts, but it's not meant to harm you. Sin harms you. Paul says in that passage that confession, that repentance of sin brought about salvation. That doesn't mean eternal salvation. He's writing to believers. What it means is salvation from that destructive power of that sin. I want you to think of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11? He talks to us through about communion. And he says, some of you are engrossed in sin and you've got trials and struggles in your life. God is disciplining you. And even some of you have died because you won't repent. Yes, discipline hurts. But sin seeks to harm. And it's better for you to have a painful, hurtful discipline than it is to continue down the way that sin leads. So repent. Confess your sin. If you feel conviction, repent. If you're holding on to sin and that conviction is causing health issues, repent. If you're being outcast because of sin in your life, repent. Good, some of you are following along. Repent. Don't wait. Confession in Scripture is always acknowledging and verbalizing your sin as God sees it. Furthermore, it's ceasing to do it because of genuine remorse. David says here, I'm remorseful. I am sorry for my sin. He says, first of all, I confess my sin, but then I am genuinely sorrowful for sin. I wish I'd never done it. I desire not to do it. Repentance stops sin in its tracks because repentance that has sorrow in it, that has grief in it, says, I don't want to do that again. That's really not my desire. The Bible tells us that there should be genuine remorse. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I believe that mourning there is in direct relationship to mourning over their sin. We have many examples throughout Scripture of people who merely confessed their sin without sorrow, and God continued to discipline them. encourage you at some point to look these up, but King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Jonah, 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 right? Israel, Numbers 15. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter, yeah, in Acts. There are many examples. So here's the deal. If you're living in sin, if there's sharp conviction in your life, if physical distress is crippling you, if people don't want to be around you because you are holding on to sin, praise God that He's trying to get you. But repent. Repent. Because if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So what are you waiting for? But please understand this. That doesn't mean that there are no earthly consequences or continued hardships for the sin that you've committed. God will forgive your sin, but you still may have to deal with earthly consequences. That's where David ends this chapter in. And he finds himself in a scenario where he's repented, but there's still bad people out there that are trying to do bad things to him because of his sin. And we find in these final verses, the earthly consequences that you are still facing compel you to seek God's help. Notice in verse 18 and 19, just because David confessed his sin and replaced the sin in his life with what was righteous, replaced the wrong with what was good, that doesn't mean his problems just went away like that, right? This is not a magic genie thing. There are natural, earthly consequences to the sin that we have. And there will always be people who use your sin and your admission of sin, your repentance of sin, against you. David describes these enemies as vigorous and mighty and many. Their hatred come through selfish reasons. And they're leveraging his sin for their rise and his demise. And now that he's doing good and now that he's doing right, their attacks are only increasing. In life, when you admit and ask for forgiveness of sin, that right action might lead to harsher consequences. That right action might lead to harsher consequences than just the accusation and you staying silent. Because your sin has been confirmed. All of those hardships that you've been experiencing and lamenting and asking people to pray over, they now know, wait a minute, that was because of their sin. In counseling, I think this is probably one of the most difficult truths for a counselee to grasp. Because I've often heard as I explain, listen, you need to repent. Like, that's what you need to do. You need to repent of your sin. And then you need to face those consequences that you're going to endure. I'll hear, Pastor Jeff, do you realize if I admit to my spouse that they'll use it against me? If I admit to my ex, you know how hard they're going to use that against me? If I tell my employer what I've been doing, I'll get fired. If I tell my child or if I tell my parent what I've done, do you know that they'll use that against me? And my response is, yep, I do know that. You're absolutely right. They might. The question is, do you fear God more or do you fear man more? That's what it boils down to. The question is God's way always right or only when it's convenient for you? The question is God sovereign in control of even your sin? Or is this other person in control of that? Listen, the world is not going to like it when you repent of wrong and turn and do what's right because it only manifests and shows and reveals how sinful they are. And there will be people who use that against them. In those moments, trust God. Notice what David says here as he closes out Psalm 38. He says, God, don't forsake me like these other people have. I need you more now than ever. I need your help more. Don't forsake me. Don't be far away. I need your help. But let me tell you that normally God's help comes over time, not over moments. It takes time to demonstrate genuine commitment to do right. It takes time for people to see you doing right and avoiding evil. It takes time to mend your reputation and your relationships. But with God's help, you can. With God's word telling you what's right, with God's wisdom applying what's right, with God's Spirit compelling you with what's right. Over time, with God's help, those earthly consequences can be endured. Those earthly consequences can be reconciled. That means you pay restitution to those that you've harmed. Those earthly consequences can be addressed through righteous activity. So ask God to help you to do right after you've done wrong and are facing those consequences of wrongdoing. Listen, church, make no mistake. God disciplines those He loves. So when God is disciplining you, when your problems are sin, repent and ask Him for help. If that's conviction, repent. If that's poor health, repent. If that's isolation, repent. Remember, God's discipline is good, and it's for your good. Repent and seek His help when disciplined. Let's pray.